This series is really built around the questions because I have asked them, you have asked them of me, how can I make a difference in my world today? When we seem to be in such a minority, how can I make a difference? How can I have an impact upon the lives of people around me at work, at school, at home, wherever it may be? How can I make a difference? And that's really the question that we are seeking to answer. And so far we've discovered that, number one, we've got to become accountable. Jesus chose 12 men who would ultimately change the course of history. And now we can bear witness to the fact that they did indeed change the course of history. And the very first thing that he demanded of them was that they come together in order that he might be with them, that he might make them accountable, and that built-in accountability is there throughout his ministry to the 12. We must become accountable in our day. We've learned much the last few years through the failures of some well-known individuals and for lack of accountability. Number two is the word integrity. We must be men and women of integrity, men and women who are on the inside what we appear to be on the outside. Men and women in whom there is no deceit. We learned that from Ananias and Sapphira last week. When the Lord chose the 12 and he begins with Nathanael, he said, "There is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, no guile." And the Lord recognized, though they may be lacking in many other areas, if he was going to use them, they would have to be men who were without deceit. In other words, men who were men of integrity. We have seen that greatness does have a cost. Salvation may be free, and it is a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. But if you really want your life to make a difference, if you want to have an impact, if you want to have eternal reward, then there is indeed a cost. And that's, in essence, what we're dealing with here. Now, this third area that I would like to address from the Lord's words here, I would say is well defined by our word that we use today, commitment. It's a big word. We would probably all identify it and describe it and define it differently, but we basically have an understanding of what commitment is. Reminds me of the pastor in the small rural church up in the mountains who was telling his people, "We need to get a chandelier." And he brought it to a vote before the congregation. The congregation turned it down. They said, "We don't need a chandelier." And the pastor asked one of the individuals, "Why did you turn it down?" He said, "I'll give you three reasons, Pastor. Number one, we can't spell it, so we wouldn't know how to order it. Second," he says, "even if we did get it, no one would know how to play it." And he said, "Thirdly, what we really need around here is more light." And what we really need in our day is more commitment. We recently had our grandson with us for a week. He was supposed to be sick. We questioned that after we watched him and followed him for a week. 2 years old, I had forgotten how distracted two-year-olds can be. From the moment he got up till the moment he went to bed, he was from one thing to another with an attention span of minutes at most. We taught him how to play wiffle ball as a bat. I would pitch him at these plastic golf balls. The television was on and a jingle came on, a commercial. He could be right in the middle of his swing, drop the bat and turn as the ball went by him. Distracted. He wasn't able to really focus. And by nature, we are so easily distracted. We really are. We flit from one thing to another, from one person to another, from one job to another, from one community to another, from one person to another, from one commitment to another commitment, which in reality really isn't a commitment at all. Now notice in our text that Jesus is riding a great crest of popularity. He is now in the middle of his ministry. Most of his miracles had already taken place. He is being looked upon as a national hero because the crowds had watched and heard and now knew that he could do anything. They had seen him feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. They had witnessed him healing the lepers, an incurable disease. They had witnessed him taking blind men and making them see. In fact, Bible scholars tell us that every one of Jesus' miracles, except for three, had already taken place by the time that our Lord speaks these difficult words in Luke 14. There were only three more miracles to follow. One was the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. The other was the healing of the 10 lepers to follow in Luke 15. And then the final miracle consisted of, and I forget what it is right now, the healing of the two blind men at Jericho. And those were the three miracles, and the only three miracles, that were on the other side of this event. Now that helps us to understand something as to the reason why there were great crowds following him. Can't you just picture in your own mind this humble carpenter from Nazareth, this unlearned yet scholarly individual, coming along, speaking with great authority, and thousands of people literally watching every move that he makes and sitting and listening to every word that flows from his beautiful lips. But Jesus knew, because he is in the middle of his Perean ministry, that he had his mind set on going to Jerusalem, and he knew what would happen to him, and he knew what would happen to his followers when they encountered the same situation and circumstances in Jerusalem. And so now he begins to thin out his ranks, in order that, like a king who is counting his warriors as he's going off to war, like a man, a builder who is building a building, he is counting the cost. And I believe that this is Jesus counting the cost. It may be the disciples, we can interpret that both ways, who are to count the cost. But Jesus knew the kind of men that he would have in order to change the world, in order to sustain his ministry. And we look back now and we see how his ministry was indeed sustained and exploded and has changed the whole world over the last 2,000 years. But he's thinning out his ranks. Now let me say something at this point. I do not wish to engage in a battle with you over the issue of what is presently known as lordship salvation. Some of you are aware of the issues in the Christian community, some of you are not. But I would like to say that I believe when Jesus addresses the issue of salvation and then discipleship, he is addressing two separate issues. And we confuse the issues and we muddy the waters when we try to make them one and the same issue. In fact, the previous parable here in the preceding article and passage right here in Luke chapter 14 indicates that there in that passage our Lord is addressing the issue of salvation, that a man throws a great supper and the invitation comes out to come and eat freely and participate and fellowship with him. That is salvation. They had many excuses for why they didn't come. Then our Lord turns to the few here who are willing to follow him even to death, and he says, this is what it's going to take for you men to become the foundation of a ministry that is going to impact and change the course of history. So I believe that salvation and discipleship are two separate issues, and that these words, beginning in verse 25, have nothing to do with one's salvation, but they have everything to do with having an impact, making a difference, and eternal rewards. Jesus never threatened the loss or forfeiture of eternal salvation if we did not follow his commands here of discipleship. I'm reminded of the story of E.E. Cannon of American Weekly, who shared this with a surefire way to inspire others to work. And he gives us the picture of this normally placid, laid-back, easygoing boss who called all of his salesmen together for a meeting, and then he said, well, gentlemen, I've called you in to announce a big sales contest, which I'm starting immediately and which I will personally supervise. And there was sort of an excited murmur by one of the assembled salesmen. And he said, what does the winner get, Mr. Smithson? And the boss said, he gets to keep his job. And the Lord never threatens us in that way. The new birth is a glorious regeneration in which we are brought into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith plus nothing. It is a gift of God. But if you want your life to make a difference and have an impact, then you've got to be obedient to the call of Jesus Christ to be a discipleship and the qualifications that he gives. We must become committed. I don't know if you follow sports, the NBA, but there's a new buzzword in the NBA this year. It's sort of replaced the word momentum, which has been the catchword of the 70s and 80s. The new word is focus. Have you heard it? You follow the Spurs? If they lose a basketball game, afterwards they interview the players, they say we weren't focused. They were focused, but they weren't focused on the game. They were focused on when their new Mercedes would get in or their next $1 million and what they were going to do with it. Something else, but they were not focused on the game. A winner has to be one who is focused. If you're going to excel, you've got to be focused. And our Lord is really saying that same thing. If you're going to be a winner in your Christian life, if you're going to be a winner in investing these few short years that God gives to you, then you're going to have to become focused, committed. I would say it's a great word to describe the word commitment. He cannot be distracted. Now, Jesus gives three qualifications here in this passage that we've read, but I'm only going to cover two of them for sake of time this morning. Qualification number one comes in verse 26. This qualification, taken at face value, is a very difficult command to understand. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife, or children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now the question I would ask of you this morning is he literally advocating that we hate our loved ones? If he is, then he is contradicting himself, because number one, he says that the husband is to be committed to the wife. In Matthew 19, he says the husband is to leave his father and mother and he's to cleave to his wife, and that includes the aspect of loving commitment to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Furthermore, Jesus encouraged us to love and value the little children. He said, allow the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Not only that, but Jesus went one step further and he says, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But he went even further than that in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, you are to love your enemies and bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you and so forth. So if Jesus is indeed encouraging us to hate our loved ones, then he is contradicting his own words in other places. So how do we resolve this apparent contradiction? What did Jesus mean? The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, if you're following my notes in the form of questions that I have available in the foyers each Sunday, you will notice that there's a misprint in your notes. It's not Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, it's Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Where there we have synonymous words here in this parallel passage where the Lord says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So here the stress is on the priority of love. A good illustration on the prioritizing of love comes from the Old Testament in Jacob's relationship with Rachel and Leah. The Bible says in Genesis 29 and verse 29 that Jacob loved Rachel, but Esau he hated. That's how God saw it in verse 31, that Jacob actually hated Leah. But I confess to you, I have a difficult time accepting the fact that Jacob literally hated Leah when he kept going into her tent and bearing children to Leah. Jacob simply loved Rachel more than Leah. Rachel was his favorite woman. Every now and then I'll kid Connie a little bit and I'll say, dear, you are my favorite wife. It doesn't mean a lot to her when I say that, because she's my only wife. But on the other hand, if I had a number of wives and I was to say, you are my all-time favorite wife, that might really be moving to her. I can see I really made my point on that, so we'll move on. But clearly what Jesus is saying in these verses is that our love for him, if we wish to be his disciple and have an eternal impact upon others, must be far greater than our love for those who are closest to us in terms of kin, blood relatives. So that by comparison, the indifference, or the difference rather in intensity of the love, would be as great as that which exists between opposites, between love and hate. You look at the disciples. They committed themselves to Jesus Christ, but the evidence is that they did not neglect their families. They were concerned that their families would be provided for. And here's Jesus on the cross, literally concerned about his own mother as he bequeaths her and commits her to John for his keeping. So we're not to turn our back upon our families. We're not to neglect them. But he demands of us, if we're really going to make a difference in our world, then we must clearly be focused or committed to him. C.T. Studd, that great missionary to China and Africa, converted to Christ under the ministry of D.L. Moody, was so fearful that his fiancée might be so distracted in her love for him that she would be distracted from following Christ and putting Christ first in her life. And so he wrote a little piece of prose or poetry for her to recite every day to remind her of the superiority of her love for Christ. And it goes like this: My Jesus, I love thee, thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. And I would ask you very pointedly this morning, can you say that about your spouse, about your children? That Jesus Christ means far more to you than your wife or your husband or your children or your friends or your peers. I have discovered as I have read the biographies and autobiographies of great men and women of God that they all have one thing in common, and that is that they are focused, they are committed, they know what they want to get out of life, and they're completely sold out to Jesus Christ. Those are the men and women who have left their marks and impact upon history, and we today are enjoying the legacy of that commitment. But I would also like to say that by way of encouragement, when we put our love for Jesus Christ first and we make him our focus, that our love for one another and our ability to love our own is greatly enlarged. That's one of the side benefits. The fringe benefits of loving Christ is that he enlarges our capacity to love our loved ones. And I know that many of you could stand up here and give testimony to that this morning. The more we love him, the greater will become the capacity that we have and the better the quality of our love for others. And that's a whole other subject, but it literally is true. The second qualification comes in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, in this day, crosses don't mean a lot to us. We wear them around our neck. Some of you do. You may have one in your car. You may have one someplace in your home. You have a picture of a cross. And it's sort of become an emblem that everybody accepts in our society. But in that day, the multitudes that Jesus addressed here well knew what he meant by the word cross, because they saw them everywhere. I remember when we first went down into South America, and we were in the country of Venezuela, and we were driving along the road, and we saw these little crosses all along the road. And I asked the missionary, I said, what are these little crosses? He said, somebody died there. There was an accident. Somebody died there. A loved one came out and marked the spot where their loved one was killed, and that's a reminder to them. But in that day, the cross had even a far greater meaning than that. The Roman crosses, the method of execution, it was one of the most atrocious methods that the world has ever seen. I like the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary reads at this point. It says, when the Roman Empire crucified a criminal or captive, the victim was often forced to carry his cross part of the way to the crucifixion site. Now listen, why? Carrying his cross through the heart of the city was supposed to be a tacit admission that the Roman Empire was correct in the sentence of death imposed on him, and admission that Rome was right and he was wrong. So when Jesus enjoined his followers to carry their crosses and follow him, he was referring to a public display before others that Jesus was right and he was wrong. And this is the reason he commanded them to take up their crosses and follow him. You know, we have witnessed one of the most remarkable collapses in history in our day. In fact, if history continues 100 years from now, I believe that historians will look back upon 1989 and 1990 as being two of the most remarkable years that this modern day has ever seen. We have witnessed the collapse of international communism before our eyes in the last 6 months. The question, though, that we need to ask is, how did communism survive all of these years? Number one, it was built upon the wrong premise that there is no God, that man can bring these things about himself, that man can bring about a successful form of government. And God, when he created history and when he created man, he set up his standards and his laws so that there is no way that a movement of that kind or nature can long exist. And yet it existed for the greater part of this century. How did it continue to exist? And how were they able to win over millions and millions of people to a cause that ultimately was built upon a wrong foundation, that there is no God? Years ago, Billy Graham read a letter written by an American college student who was converted to communism in Mexico. And the purpose of this letter was to explain to his fiance why he had to break off their engagement. Now listen to this letter. The student says, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs. And in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible, a certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through the subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us in his small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest," he writes, "and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread, and my meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people and books and ideas and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude towards communism. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I am ready to go before a firing squad." We want to know how communism had such great success during its existence? That's the reason why. Commitment. Can you imagine the Church of Jesus Christ and the cause of Jesus Christ has survived for 2,000 years when only the few who claim his name have really been committed? Can you imagine what would happen if all of us here this morning, 2,000 plus people, were to be totally committed and surrendered to Jesus Christ in the way that Jesus is asking of his disciples in this passage? The impact that we would have upon San Antonio would be incredible. The impact upon the world would be unbelievable. If we were that focused, God and God alone. William MacDonald writes, he says, "If communists can be as dedicated as this for their cause, how much more should Christians pour themselves out in loving, glad devotion for their glorious Lord? Surely if the Lord Jesus is worth anything, he is worth everything. If the Christian faith is worth believing in at all, it is worth believing in heroically." And the very fact that it survived for 2,000 years and thriving is an indication that God is in it, that Jesus Christ is behind it. Remember the observation of the returning missionary from Eastern Europe? I don't know what he would say now. I have a feeling I know what he would say. But he returned from Europe prior to the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, and he said, "Christians behind the Iron Curtain, Christians in Eastern Europe are poor in information but rich in commitment." But he says, "You Christians in the Western world, you are rich in information and poor in commitment." I happen to believe it was the commitment of those few believers in Jesus Christ who ultimately were the means and the force by which God tore down the walls of communism in Eastern Europe. Don't let it be said of you, my friend, that you only made it to heaven by the skin of your teeth. Don't enter heaven embarrassed to be there. Go in grand style. Go in as a hero. And to do that means that you're going to have to be focused and committed in the same way. James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. When the captain of the ship was about to let his passengers off, Calvert was among them, he said to this man, he said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages, those cannibals," he cried. And Calvert said, "We died before we came here." That's commitment. That's the kind of commitment that changes the course of history. That's the kind of a commitment that will make a difference in our day. David Livingstone, that great missionary to the primitive parts of Africa in the late 1800s, as he forged new trails and was a pioneer missionary and going to people where the word had never been before, he gets a letter from a friend, and this friend says, "Mr. Livingstone, have you been able to find any good roads into where you are yet? We would love to send you help." And David Livingstone wrote back and he said, "If men will only come, if there's a good road, I don't want them. I want bold, courageous, committed men and women who will come if there is no road at all." That's commitment. And I'll tell you, if we're going to make a difference in our day, it's going to be because we're focused. We're committed. We are out to represent Jesus Christ in the marketplace, and we can hold our heads high because we know that we represent Him whose cause is ultimately going to triumph. To be committed to Him means several things. Bringing it down in a very practical level, it means several things. Number one, it means to be committed to His church. Now, I'm going to get real personal for a moment. It means to be committed to His church. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and verse 28, knowing that he's headed for Rome and knowing that he will probably encounter martyrdom there in Rome, he knows that he's seeing the Ephesian elders for the very last time, and he says, "You men feed the church of God. You shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." The church is that organism for which Jesus Christ died. He was committed to the church. How can you say you are committed to Jesus Christ if you are not committed to the local church? And some of you have been floating around out there. You've been floating from one church to another, from one cause, from one situation to another. You've never really settled down. You say that you're committed to Jesus Christ, but you're not committed to the local church. Then you are not committed to Jesus Christ at all, because He purchased the church with His own blood. And I would say, secondly, that commitment in a very practical area means that you are going to be committed to people. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But a commitment of ministry to His people. Jesus, now in the very last scene in the book of John, John chapter 21, as He's speaking to Simon, He says, "Simon, do you really love Me more than these? Prove your love to Me, Simon. Do you really love Me more than these?" And Simon said, "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Okay, Simon, here's the evidence of your love and commitment to Me, that you will feed My lambs. You will feed My sheep. You will shepherd My sheep. You'll get involved with My people. You'll interact with My people. You'll have a goal for My people. Simon, you will give your life for My people." That's what commitment to Me means in very practical terms. If you're only involved in the fringes, you're not involved in a small group, you're not involved in a Sunday school class, you're not involved in BSF or something else where you're committed to other people, then you, my friend, are only deceiving yourself. You are not committed to Jesus Christ. And I would say, finally, that a commitment to Jesus Christ means that you are committed to sharing His Word, whether it be by means of your own lips right here in San Antonio, or in supporting missionaries and being actively involved with our missionaries that are carrying the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus said, "You shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And if we are not committed to world evangelism, if we're not committed to making Christ known to the world around us, then we are not committed to Jesus Christ at all. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I don't say these things to put you on a guilt trip. But I do know this, if we're going to make a difference, if our lives are going to impact others, it's going to involve this kind of a commitment. You young people this morning, I challenge you at this school, hold your head high, represent Jesus Christ well. Don't give in and be swayed by the direction and the philosophy of your peers, which is doomed to failure, and you'll see the utter folly and foolishness of what they stand for in later years, and it won't be very far on down the road. Don't you sacrifice the future and all that Jesus Christ has for you because of giving in to the pressures of your peers in the present. Don't you do it. You stand firm for Jesus Christ. His cause will endure. Theirs will not. You're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is freely given to you. Jesus said, you come and you eat, you drink. Salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He wants to give you salvation. He offers that to you. But the end result is once we partake of His salvation, freely given, then we'd ought to be willing to commit ourselves to Him in terms of discipleship so that He can use us to impact others. I would encourage you this morning, if you have a need, if you really want to trust Christ, but you don't know how to do it, we have some of our elders and men and women who are prepared to counsel you. And I would ask you to either come down the front or go back to the cry room on your left near that door, and you will find that there will be people there who will be waiting to help you in whatever the issues and the questions are that you are asking this morning. Father, I pray that every one of us would reexamine our commitment in a very practical way here in this body in order that you can use us to greater impact our world right here and the world around us and the world beyond us. I thank you for each of these precious people. And Lord, you know my heart desire has not been to put us on a guilt trip, but just simply to remind us of what it takes to really make a difference in our world. And I pray that as a result, that we would be challenged to be that kind of a man, woman, young person. I pray this morning for that person who's struggling in his or her own heart, debating the question, should I trust Christ or why not or why should I? And the battle is raging right now within their own heart. I pray that you will help, that the Holy Spirit will bring about a true conversion in that heart this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping such a great Savior whose cause is ultimately going to be vindicated, and the whole world will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We thank you that we have the privilege of serving Him today, being committed to Him and focused upon Him. Bless what we give to you now as a means of world evangelism and outreach here in our community and to the furthest part of the earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand and close by singing? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.